Hey everyone, Ron here, one of the pastors at City Chapel. Just doing my follow-up to the Good Friday readings y'all listened to on the Passion narrative of Friday. Just going to do some highlights from it, kind of just some things that stood out to me. If you haven't read, go ahead and go and read Mark 15 or Matthew 27. Those are, kind of what we read yesterday or listened to. Just going to have some highlights. So if you want to open up to one of those as we go through this, that would be helpful, maybe. Let's just jump into it. Starting with Jesus, I'll be going along Mark 15, if that's helpful. Starting with Jesus, facing off against Pilate. So there's these different trials that Jesus is on, but in a way, everyone else is on trial. You've got the religious leaders. They're putting Jesus on trial for blasphemy, claiming he's the Son of God, but they're really on trial, and how are they responding to seeing the Messiah? And then you've got Pilate, the government. How are they going to respond? He's putting Jesus on trial for, he asked the question. Pilate asked him, verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because the king question lets us know that there's political reasons. It's a rebellion he's worried about. The kingship charge was actionable by Rome. He didn't care about blasphemy, which was the religious crime, but the political crime of a rebellion of bringing a new king that's not allowed, that hasn't, sworn fealty to the empire. That's what he's wondering. And then Jesus' answer is, "You say so. Those are your words." It's kind of like a half yes, half no. The old, neither confirm nor deny it. So in a way, he is affirming it. But he refuses to go deeper into it. Because if he had given that obvious, unambiguous yes, I am, boom, guilty, trial's over. Sure, we'll take care of this. But he's kind of like, your words, what you're saying is correct, but what you're getting at is wrong. Yes, I am king, but not the kind you think, Pilate. But it is letting us know that, yes, this is a political trial. Then moving on to the Jesus and Barabbas part, starting at verse 6 in Mark and going through 15. Interesting thing. In one of the other Gospels, I want to say Matthew, we get the full name of Barabbas, and his name is Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas being Bar, son, Abba, father, son of the father. So we have two Jesuses who are sons of the father. And it's kind of like, so the sense of, Jesus is still on trial, but really, everyone else is on trial. And this sense of which Jesus, son of the father, do you want? Jesus of Nazareth or Barabbas? Barabbas or the son of the carpenter? As Bruner puts it, the tested revolutionary or the quiet man? The believer in the power of the knife or the believer in the power of angels? The realist or the dreamer? The one who, takes matters into his own hands, or the one who preaches nonviolence and loving your enemy and praying for your oppressor? Which one? And this is the question that the church in every generation, every iteration faces. This idea of which we're always offered two Jesuses, and which one will we choose? Are we going to choose the popular, patriotic, hate the enemy liberator? Or the love your enemy, turn the other cheek, pray for everyone. Peter, put that sword away. One. And no church is perfect. But we still, it is, as Bruner puts it, the responsibility of every congregation and every time to discern the Jesus who is truest to the canonical sources and so most relevant to the deepest, though not always most obvious, needs of the time. The permanent contribution of this Barabbas story is its teaching that the church's main trial in every age will be her choice of the Jesus she wants. Are you going to choose the suffering Savior or the macho Messiah for the alliteration fans out there? Going on to the next part, the mockery of the soldiers. So you've got, in all of these, Jesus is mocked, but here you get like that schoolyard stereotypical Disney school mockery that Jesus even faces that. So whatever you picture there, that's what's going on. Just the cruelness that a type of humor, when it's that at the expense of another, can be. And then we get to him being let out to be crucified. This let out, this coming outside the gates is kind of where, you know, if any sin sacrifices beyond the once a year in the Holy of Holies was done outside the city, it's like Jesus is going outside the gates to sanctify all people. In Matthew's gospel earlier in chapter 21, you get the parable of the wicked tenant, where the wicked tenants throw the son out of the vineyard. And now you kind of get that happening. And here we get this, we get the person of Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark's gospel lets us know. I love this. So he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. As if Mark is putting, why would Mark put those in? Unless the people he's first writing to, Mark being a follower of Peter in the Roman church at this time when it's first being circulated, they would have known Alexander and Rufus. And Paul in Romans 16 mentions him. He says, greet Rufus in his long roll call in Romans 16. So this seemingly chance meeting. So you have an immigrant, Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is modern day Libya. An immigrant coming into Israel, into Jerusalem, and you have the power of the empire forcing the immigrant to do whatever they want. Hey, you random person walking here, you're carrying this cross, humiliating thing to happen. And this chance providential occurrence ends up creating three disciples of Jesus. It's crazy. I love it. Then we get to the actual crucifixion, and in none of the gospel accounts do they go into the gory detail of what it is. We know what it is because they were so commonplace and written about in many other places, but Jesus's one is just, he was crucified. It's just that line. Then they crucified him, and then it moves on. We get this part in the wine mixed with something. In Mark's gospel, it's mixed with myrrh, which would have been a nice thing, a kind offering. It would have been a narcotic to dull the pain. But in Matthew's gospel, it's mixed with a bitter gall. It's like, oh, you want to dull the pain? Well, you got to put down this horrible tasting thing. But in both ones, doesn't, whichever one it is, Jesus refuses it. He refuses the wine. And now this is my own thoughts on this. Okay, so hear me out. The way I've always read that bit of Jesus refusing it, yes, there's is this. So in the beginning, you know, you go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Adam eats of the fruit, and by doing so, sin enters the world. Then there's another beginning God has with Noah. There's kind of a new beginning. And the next chosen man, if you will, the chosen one, is Noah. And one of the first scenes we get post them coming out of the boat, leaving the ark, is Noah drinking too much wine that he gets drunk and passes out naked, and his son sees him and brings shame, and all this bad stuff happens again, and the bad stuff just continues. Then we get Jesus, the next chosen one, the chosen one, and he redeems this by refusing to eat of the fruit that's offered him, or drink of the fruit that's offered him here. Whereas in the past, they always did, and bad stuff happened. Whereas usually in Scripture, wine is spoken highly of. But here, Jesus refuses it. And I'm wondering if that's part of it. Just talking on crucifixion in general, it was unanimously horrific. Everyone was just like, this is a horrible, it's a horror, but it would have been for different reasons. For your average Palestinian at the time, they would have, you know, having sympathies for these different national freedom fighter movements, they would have seen crucifixion and they would have feared and hated it as the instrument of oppression that the empire, the Roman Empire, the imperial overlords employed on them. Whereas you're a Roman citizen, people live in your Greek cities, yeah, they would have seen it as a horrible but necessary. Nonetheless, it's a necessary instrument for the preservation of law and order. We need to stop robbers. We need to stop the violent men. We need to stop those rebellious slaves. And this Greek reaction, this is now Bruner, but I will say I completely agree with him. This Greek reaction sounds ominously like contemporary support for the death penalty. In this connection, now he's quoting Hengel, is pertinent. Crucifixion is thus a specific expression of the inhumanity dormant within men, which these days is expressed, for example, in the call for the death penalty, for popular justice, and for harsher treatment of criminals as an expression of retribution. It is a manifestation of trans-subjective evil, a form of execution which manifests the demonic character of human cruelty and bestiality. You think of, I mean, there's reasons, like the organization Amnesty International speaks so highly in opposition of the death penalty, because Jesus was crucified for the claim of king. The Romans didn't care about any blasphemy potentials. They only cared, okay, is this an actual rebellion? Okay, he's claiming to be king. Sure, we can kill him for that. So political reasons, which was a misunderstanding, which is another argument against the capital punishment, because how many people for thousands of years have been murdered by the state unjustly? During this crucifixion, Jesus continues to be mocked by people. Just, you know, the average person walking by. And in Matthew's gospel, we get the exact words that Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness in the beginning, if you really are the Son of God, he gets it there in the beginning of his ministry and now here at his crucifixion. Those exact words, if you really are the Son of God, are repeated again. Now at 12 o'clock, when the sky goes dark, from 12 to 3, I mean, that's Amos and Exodus foresaw this. They said, on that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, morning for an only sun, and the end of it like a bitter day. That word that sometimes gets translated over the whole earth could also be translated land, over the whole land. Now, Jesus' last words here on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Yes, he's quoting Psalm 22. Yes, if you read that whole psalm in context, there's some hope built in. But I just think he's quoting he's like, this poem says what I'm feeling. It's sad is what it is. And above all, he ends with a question. His last words, he could have said whatever he wanted. He could have said, I win. He could have said, God is love. You know, whatever. And he ends with a question and a sad one. Which, as Bruner says, we learn that Jesus not only took on our flesh and blood, but also our nervous systems. Came not only giving us answers, yes, he did that, but he also came asking our questions. And Jesus has been redefining what strength looks like his whole life. You know, proper biblical manhood. Okay, and then you get the bit of the someone who fills a sponge with water or sour wine to offer him a drink. And in Matthew's gospel, we get Jesus where he has the stories that he tells of, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And my wondering here, Matthew, when he includes this, yes, Mark has and others have it. In those stories, they say, Lord, when did we feed you? When did we give you something to drink? And Jesus says, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Is Matthew putting this in here? Because just as in those stories, they didn't know they were giving food or clothing or water to the Lord. The sponge bearer clearly didn't know, but he is. And how many sponge bearers will hear on that last day that their sponge was, as Bruner says, reckoned as faith and their service as trust? Something to think about. Oh, all of the synoptic gospels have the exact same line when we get to the end of the veil tearing in two. This is Bruner here. He says the split veil of the temple says two truths about the temple. One, judgment, that it's all over. And two, salvation, it is all open. God's holy presence has been opened up for all by means of this one sacrifice. Book of Hebrews goes into that in more detail. Okay, the bit, the part where, after when he dies, in Matthew's gospel, at least, there's like earthquakes and tombs open up and people come back to life. Bruner had thought on this, and I agree with him, is the Sunday school question of what about all the people before Jesus who looked for God's saving work? What about them? They didn't have a chance to believe in Jesus, but here we get people who had already died, pre-resurrection, or pre-resurrection, they didn't know anything about Jesus, and here they are coming back. The power of Christ and God, of God's saving work with Christ on the cross and resurrection, has as much power to raise those who are looking forward for God's salvation as those who look back on it like us. Then we get to the burial. Well, even a little bit before, we get the mention of the women that have been following Jesus. And again, in Matthew's gospel, the women are not mentioned at all until here. But the way Matthew says it is, these who had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee serving him. They are given the word for discipleship, followed, ekalauthesin, and the word for diaconate or serving or diakonosai or deacon, deaconess. They're both used in this sentence for this woman, letting us know they've been there the whole time. And would you look at this? None of Jesus's male disciples are here, just the women. They're in a moment going to be given the charge to be the first preachers of the gospel of Jesus' resurrection. We get the mention of Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. We get mentioned just two women witnessing the burial of Jesus, which wouldn't have been enough. Well, no, the rule of two was needed for a proper witness, but if it was women, it had to be more. So, you know, you get this sense that the gospel writers, they're not here to, you know, quote, prove. They're just saying it how it is. And also to God and to them, the women witnesses were enough. Okay, in all four gospels, you get this dude showing up, doing his thing, and then dipping out. Joseph of Arimathea, who is, we're told, is a rich man. You know, earlier in the gospels, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, then who can do it? For man, it's difficult, but for God, all things are possible. As if to say, look, a miracle is already happening. It's just this rando that no one knew of who has been a disciple, who is a disciple, who is rich, who shows up risking it all to give Jesus a proper burial. And then you get Nicodemus in John's gospel showing up again, a Pharisee who here is showing up, and I think he's a Pharisee. You can cross-check me on that. But he shows up bringing like 75 pounds of ridiculously expensive perfumes and stuff, like new Mercedes G-Wagon expensive stuff, also risking it. And then, of course, you have the women there. Bruner here on Joseph of Arimathea showing up, it says, you know, I'm paraphrasing here for a little bit, just Jesus' disciples, yeah, they might have had good reasons for not being there, but in none of the gospels are they there. But the presence of one person or disciple out of the blue, we've never heard of him before, can teach the church that in critical situations, someone will often, quote, be there. Christ has more secret disciples than we are aware, quoting Matthew Henry. It's as though Joseph's whole life work was in preparation for this one day. The man who did one thing. I mean, it's like the woman who anointed Jesus. She's known for that one thing, but she is still talked about as doing that great one thing. Yeah. And then he's buried in in one of the gospel accounts, you know, we get the part of Pilate putting a guard on and sealing it and all that, but this is where the Good Friday story ends, and he's buried and is in there on Saturday. All right, that's it I got for my notes here, my reflections. So thanks for listening, if you're still listening. Appreciate it. I'd love to know what stood out to you, if anything else, at all, as you were listening, as you read again, as you were whatever. Yeah, what stood out to you from this? And either put it in the comments if you're on, I think you can do that on, like, if you listen to these on Spotify or whatever, or send me an email on our social medias, whatever. Cool. Thanks again. See you Sunday, March 31st, for Easter. 121 Sheldon Boulevard Southeast was where City Chapel meets. 10:15 a.m. is when our Sunday service begins. We'd love to see you there. All right. Have a good one.